If you have your copy of God's Word, go with me this morning. Go with me this morning to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is where we're going to be today. You might not be the type of person that's into musicals. Anybody, it's usually ladies, but sometimes it's men. Any of you guys, just you love musicals? Yeah? Yeah, Phil loves them. See? Come on. Phil's back there representing. I mean, whether you're into musicals or not, many of us, I mean, we're familiar with this, with the theme song from that 1950s Rodgers and Hammerstein musical, The Sound of Music. Those of you who've seen it, you're probably familiar with the video of the movie adaptation starring Julie Andrews. That's the one I'm familiar with. I'll spare you this morning with me singing it. But I thought the lyrics, they're so vivid, they're so beautiful, and they really sort of lean into where we're going here this morning. If you remember that song, just picture Julie Andrews singing it. The hills are alive with the sound of music. With songs they have sung for 1,000 years. The hills fill my heart with the sound of music. And my heart wants to sing every song it hears. My heart wants to beat like the wings of the birds that rise from the lake to the trees. My heart wants to sigh like a chime that flies from a church on a breeze. To laugh like a brook when it trips and falls over the stones on its way. To sing through the night like a lark who is learning to pray. I go to the hills when my heart is lonely. I know I will hear what I've heard before. My heart will be blessed with the sound of music, and I'll sing it once more. You know, as you think about the earth itself, I mean, it's not a living thing, but indeed it is full of music. It's full of sounds. Some of them are actually strange sounds. If you do a little research there, some of them are very, very mysterious. Scientists, even though they know they exist, even though we can detect them with human ears and with sophisticated audio devices, even though we can detect them, we still, a lot of these sounds, we have no idea where they come from. For instance, scientists, they've detected the earth making this noise that they've named the bloop. And it actually sounds just like that. Bloop. They don't know where it comes from. It kind of sounds like water dripping, but they can't find the source of it. They've also detected this sound that the earth makes that they call the slow down, which sounds like an engine powering down. Literally, it goes, and so I don't know if it's like water rushing through rocks or wind or whatever it is. They just don't know what it is, but we know that the earth makes noises. Folks over the years, they've complained that they can hear the earth humming. Folks have even claimed to hear something like a distant cannon fire. It's usually heard around large bodies of water, and it's oftentimes accompanied by a long rumble that's strong enough to shake plates and tilt pictures in homes. And so the earth, it's full of noises, but our text today focuses in on one particular sound rising up from the earth itself, and it's the sound of groaning. The sound of groaning. This morning, we continue in our series Ripped from the Headlines, where we're looking at what Scripture has to say about some current events, some current issues that make the headlines every single day in our newspapers. We've looked at a different headline every week, something that you might actually read in your favorite news source. But this morning's headline, which is our final headline in the series, is this. Here's the headline this morning. Seismologists detect groans in earth as prophesied. And we're going to take our text this morning from Romans chapter 8. Would you stand with me this morning for the reading of God's word to honor that? Beginning there in the 18th verse, God, through the Apostle Paul, writes this. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we're saved. Now, hope that's seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let's go to God. Father, we ask that you would move and show us, God, what your word means. And then, Father, show us how we are to apply it to our lives. We believe that your word is relevant, that it's just it instructs our life just as much today as it did 2,000 years ago or longer when it was written, Father. And so I ask that you would come and meet us and show us this morning how to live for you. And if there's anyone here this morning, Father, apart from Jesus Christ, we pray that through the preaching of your word and through the gathered witness, the assembly of your people this morning, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, today would be the day when they would see their need for Jesus and would run to Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, grab your seat and grab your Bible here. As we begin to dig into this text, I want to draw you first here before we really get into the text. I want to draw your attention to the end result that God wants us to experience here, okay? So I want to begin at the end and then we'll go back to the beginning. Look at verse 24 and verse 25 here. Romans chapter 8, verse 24 and 25. Here's the end result that God is getting at. He says, "For in this we hope we were saved," all right? "For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for he who hopes for what he sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." And so I want you to understand, is before we even dig into this morning, what is God aiming at here? What is his purpose in this text? Why would he preserve this text for you and me? And the purpose is to increase our hope. He wants our hope to rise. He wants to solidify our hope and to raise our hope. And so here's today's takeaway. It has to do with hope. Today's takeaway is this: anchor your hope in God's promise for a better tomorrow. Anchor your hope in God's promise for a better tomorrow. Now, our text here gives us three different ways that God's promises bring about a better tomorrow, okay? And so I want to show you these. We can anchor our hope in these three. The first promise that anchors our hope is that today's groaning will be overshadowed by tomorrow's glory. Today's groaning will be overshadowed by tomorrow's glory. Look at verse 18 with me. Paul begins this text, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now, it's not news that this world, this present age, is filled with suffering, right? I mean, that's just common news. We've all experienced it. I mean, it's just present. It's always there. Murder, cancer, arthritis, tendonitis, the flu, hunger, South Central Kentucky humidity. Oh my goodness. I mean, what is up here lately? My hair actually got curlier. I don't know how it happened, but my hair actually got curlier. And so in all these things and so many other situations, there is much groaning. It's a natural human response, isn't it? When something hard happens, when tribulation or difficulty comes into our lives, we sigh, we groan, we moan. Here in 2016, I mean, I'm entering into my 15th year of pastoral ministry. 15 years. And so in those 15 years, I mean, I've sat by many a hospital bed as one of my church brothers or one of my church sisters or one of my church mothers or fathers in the church there. I've sat by many a hospital bed as they groaned in pain following a medical emergency or a medical procedure, or even sometimes as they walked through the valley of the shadow of death. I mean, I've stood by many a casket of beloved people with their survivors groaning with tears of loss. So this current age, my friends, is full of suffering and groaning. But God, through the Apostle Paul here, he wants you and me to get some perspective. That's what he's doing here. He wants some perspective. Yes, there's suffering today. Yes, there is groaning today. But he says this. He says it doesn't even compare to the glory that's coming tomorrow. The glory, he says, that's going to be revealed soon enough, it's not even worth comparing. Don't waste your time even comparing it, he says, because it's not even going to be a comparison. The glory that's coming is infinitely better than the depth of the groaning we experience today. I mean, it's hard to even put it into words how great it's going to be. It's going to be incomparable. But God tells us the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 says this, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Now, it's interesting here how God characterizes the affliction that you and I face. He characterizes it as light and momentary. And I know in your heart, some of you are saying, "Preacher, I mean, are you saying that the death of my spouse is light affliction? Are you saying that the military combat that I endured was light, momentary affliction? I mean, are you saying that my chronic disability or maybe even my terminal disease is light, momentary affliction?" And I would say back to you, beloved, I am saying to you what God says to you. I'm characterizing your affliction how God would characterize your affliction. While your affliction was awful, while your affliction was bad when compared to the awesome glory that's going to be soon revealed in Jesus Christ, it seems light and momentary. It doesn't compare to the joy. The depth of the hurt doesn't compare to the height of the joy that you and I will face and experience at the end of the age. Beloved, that's what I'm saying to you. Here's what I'm saying. There is tremendous hope. Tremendous hope. Massive hope. In your darkest hour, there's hope. Hope. Today's groaning will be overshadowed by tomorrow's glory. That's the first promise we can anchor our hope to. The second promise that anchors our hope is that today's futility will be replaced by tomorrow's freedom. Futility will be replaced by freedom. Look at verse 19 through 22. Scripture says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Now again, we've all experienced the futility of living in this age. We've experienced being unsuccessful, unfruitful, ineffective. These are all synonyms for futility. We've had moments where it just seems like we can't get ahead. You been there? You can't win for losing. You fix one thing and two things break. And at times it all seems vain. It all seems useless. We find ourselves saying, with our hands thrown up in the air, "What's the point?" But humanity, guys, isn't the only part of creation that's experiencing futility. According to the scripture here, all of creation, every single aspect of creation, the entire universe is being burdened with futility. It's being crushed by the weight of not being able to get a win. But I say to you this morning, that's not how it originally was. That's not how God created humanity and existence, the universe, to be. When God created the heavens and the earth, you see, according to Genesis, there was no futility. There was only blessing. There was no fruitlessness. There was only fruitfulness. But our first father and mother, Adam and Eve, they chose to rebel and sin against God. And as a result of that sin, what did God do? God did what was right. And he cursed not only humanity, but the entirety of creation. Now, I know there are a lot of children's movies where they play up on that theme of curse and being released from that curse. And it's usually some wicked, evil witch or something like that that's put a curse on the earth. And the good people who are good inherently, they've got to come and save the world from this curse. Why is it that so many of our stories, they just resonate with us? And why is it we make so many of those stories up? Well, that's because it sort of tells the grand meta-narrative of redemptive history. But I declare you this morning that it's not some wicked witch who has put a curse on the earth. It is God who has put a curse on the earth in response to the human wickedness. It's God's good and just response to human sin. We read here in Genesis chapter 3, 17 through 19. Here's what God said to Adam. God said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face and you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. Guys, right here is where we get a snapshot of how serious sin is. It doesn't just affect the one who commits it. Sin is like an atomic bomb. It blows everything up around it. You can't be in the presence of sin and not be affected by it. It trickles down. It blows up. It causes ruin to everything around you. It has far-reaching ramifications, even cosmic ramifications. The earth itself, the very ground that you and I are sitting on, standing on right now, bears the curse of sin. I mean, just go home and look at your garden. I mean, not your garden. Come look at my garden. I mean, I've tried to grow cucumbers and beans and corn and tomatoes and peppers and all these nice things. I mean, I just wanted a nice little garden for some vegetables. And you go out there and all summer long, what have I fought? I've not fought peppers. I've fought Johnson grass and bull thistles and all this other stuff that wants to come in and choke out the life in my garden. That, friends, is a perfect picture of creation under the curse of sin. In one sense, the rest of creation, man, they got a raw deal. I mean, think about this for a moment. The ground didn't sin. The wildlife didn't sin. Yet it got cursed along with Adam and as a result of Adam's sin. And so we see here in this text, back to Romans chapter 8, that creation didn't ask. To be honest, creation didn't even deserve to be subjected to futility. But God subjected it anyway. But look here at our text, at Romans chapter 8. Why did God do this? God subjected creation to futility so that creation would experience the hope of being set free from futility. And so the question is, when will tomorrow's freedom replace today's futility? Well, verse 19 tells us, Romans chapter 8, verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for what, church? What does the scripture say? The revealing of whom? The sons of God. The sons of God. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's the revealing of you and me and what we're going to be, what we're going to be transformed into at the end of the age when Jesus returns. Look at verse 21. Romans 8, 21. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So that means, church, that when you obtain and I obtain the freedom of the glory that's in to come, that is to come, then creation itself, all of creation, will be set free from futility with us. And creation can't wait to be set free. It can't wait to be set free. Right now, guys, it's like in the pain of a mother, it says here, that's about to give birth. I've been in the room with all five of my children, and I think I've shared this with you. Number three was completely au naturel. No pain medicine, nothing like that. I mean, it was just all natural. And I tell you what, it hurt. It hurt me, and I wasn't even experiencing it. It was such an emotional experience as Christy wept and she cried out in pain and everything. When the pain hit her, I mean, it hit her like a ton of bricks. And then soon and very soon, joy. when that baby girl, Elizabeth Faye Simpson, was revealed. Joy replaced that agony. And that's what's going to happen here, guys. The earth creation itself is right now enduring great pain, but just on the other side, when Jesus and all of the redeemed humanity are revealed, there will be great joy and there'll be great gain throughout not just the earth, but the entire universe. The entire universe. When Jesus returns, he's going to bring heaven to earth with him and restore the creation, but not just restore. We're not just going to go back to Eden times. It's going to be way better. It's going to be Eden plus. Heaven will be earth, the new heavens and the new earth. At that point, guys, the curse is going to be lifted and all of creation will be brought into peace. I want to share a few passages here with you that tell what's coming. And one of the best passages to see what is being prophesied, how things are going to change, is Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17 and then verse 25. Isaiah 65, verse 17, prophesied of the coming day. It said this, "For behold," this is God speaking, "I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." And then we skip down to verse 25, and we read this, "The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." I mean, can you imagine that? Can you imagine that picture where the wolf is laying down with the lamb? Well, we get a fuller detail in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11, verse 1 through 9, we get greater detail. It says this, it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." That's talking about Jesus Christ, okay? "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." And then here we go. Here's this similar to Isaiah 65 coming here in verse 6. "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child will lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Church, this is what all of creation is groaning for. This is what all of creation is waiting patiently, eagerly, in the midst of childbirth, waiting for God to come and to make all things new. No more fear, no more pain, no more futility. And this glorious promise, it's prophesied in final detail in the book of Revelation, the New Testament, when God revealed through the Apostle Paul what's going to happen at the end of the age. Revelation 21. Verse 1 through 5, John wrote, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Friends, write it down. This is not just some pie in the sky, religious fanaticism, religious mysticism, right? It's not just a fable or a myth. This is truly what God is going to bring about. Today's futility will be replaced by tomorrow's freedom when the curse of sin is broken. This future's sure. God's promised us this, right? And so we anchor our hope in it. That's the second promise. Here's the final promise this morning. The third and final promise that anchors our hope is this, that God, that today's ruin will be erased by tomorrow's redemption. Today's ruin will be erased by tomorrow's redemption. You see, Paul here, he's been communicating the impact of the curse of sin over all of creation in verses 19 through 22. But in verse 23, he gets very specific here. He focuses the lens in on humanity itself. Look at verse 23. Romans 8:23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So not only is creation groaning, but humanity along with it is groaning, especially those of us who have been saved by Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. Especially the Christians are groaning. You see, those of us who have been saved, we've been given a taste of heaven on earth, right? It's like when mama let you lick the spoon before she baked it. You know what I'm saying? She let you clean the bowl out and you got to taste all of that before she cooked it in and baked it. And in a sense, that's what we've gotten here. We've gotten a taste of what is to come. The first fruits, he says here. We've been given the first fruits of the Holy Spirit through regeneration, through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And our spirit cries with the Holy Spirit, Abba, Father. This is not how it's supposed to be, Father. Abba, Father. This is not my home. You see, the point is that you and I, at this point in redemptive history, have only been partially redeemed. Now, we've already been redeemed, but we've not yet been fully redeemed. At this point, it is a partial redemption. Now, don't get me wrong. If you've repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus, you are totally saved. Amen? You're totally saved. But here it is. Here it is. You, at this point, are only partially redeemed. How do we know this? Well, the Bible says it. That's one way we know it. But let's get practical here for a moment. Ask yourself this question. How different did you look the day after you got saved? How different did you look the day after you got saved? When the Lord saved me in the spring of 1997, I was driving home from school, and when I got home, I looked the very same as when I left school. I still had black curly hair. I still had brown eyes. I was still a little bit chubby, or what I prefer to call husky, okay? When I looked in the mirror there, it was still me. My teachers the next day at Warren East High School, they didn't say, oh, we've got a new student here today. No. They said, hey, Ben, how are you today? When I got home, my mama didn't say, who's driving my son's car? It was me. I still looked like me. And why is that? That's because God created human beings with two parts. We are body and soul. And you see, on that day when I trusted Jesus, my soul was redeemed. I was made alive. I was regenerated. My soul was alive and right with God. But my body, I'm still waiting on my body. I'm still waiting on that to come. I'm still looking for it. And the same is true for you. You see, God has chosen to redeem humanity in two stages. The soul experiences redemption in the moment we trust in Christ, but our bodies don't get to experience that redemption until the end of the age when Jesus returns. Look back at verse 23 with me. Romans 8, 23. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. And here's what he equates adoption as sons to. The redemption of our bodies. You and I have experienced the redemption of our souls, but there's coming a day, church, when Jesus returns, that we will have the fullness of our redemption, when we have the redemption of our bodies. But in the meantime, guess what that means? Groaning and moaning and sighing, these bodies, along with the rest of the created order, they're still under the curse of sin. These bodies, even those of us who are saved, they are still prone to disease, distress, death. We're also prone to sin. Remember that when Paul in chapter 7 of Romans talks about he does what he doesn't want to do? And he talks about the war against, even though he's saved, that war in his body against sin, which leads him to say, Romans 7, 24, he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And that's that's the question we all have. God, who will deliver me from this body of death? It hurts. At 36 years old, it already hurts. I can't imagine those of you who are twice my age. Hey, can I get an amen, right? It hurts. But the answer, who will deliver us from this body of sin? The answer is God. At the second coming of Jesus Christ, God will deliver us from this body of sin. That's when we, the sons of God, will be revealed with our new body and fully redeemed humanity. That's why the appearing of Jesus Christ is our blessed hope. Just as Titus 2:13 says. Titus 2:13 says that you and I are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 we get this promise, for the Lord himself would ascend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Jesus comes and rescues us. And we get this detail about these bodies. Now listen, I've worked hard over the years on this physique, you know what I'm saying? I mean, crystals and Ryan's buffets and all that. But we get details here. 1 Corinthians in the 15th chapter. We get the details of what you and I will trade in. Just like we go trade in a car, right? I take that old car, 150, 200, 300,000 miles, and I go get that new 2016, maybe even 2017 at this point in the year. You trade it in for something new, something better. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 on down says this, I tell you this, my brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. But notice this. Here it is, church. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, on the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. And this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Today's ruined church will be erased by tomorrow's redemption. And so what do we do until then? Well, we do what we love to do. Wait. Oh, man, I thought you were going to say something else, preacher. What do you mean, wait? Let me remind you how our text ends. Romans 8, 24 and 25. Let me point you back to that. For in this hope, we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So what do? Until then, we patiently wait in hope. We follow Jesus in hope. We look for our rescuer, redeemer, restorer in hope. Yes, we're in the midst of terrible labor pains, but when the sun comes, joy unspeakable will be ours. And so we anchor our hope in God's promise for a better tomorrow. And as I preach that this morning, I want to say this. This promise for a better tomorrow is extended to every man, woman, boy, and girl who will repent of their sin and believe on Jesus. I want to be very frank with you this morning. If you leave this church building this morning, apart from Jesus Christ, you have no hope for a better tomorrow. You, right now, if you're here without Jesus Christ, you are now experiencing your best life. Right? You're having your best life now. But if this morning, if the Holy Spirit has revealed to you your sin, and if the Holy Spirit has drawn you to Jesus Christ, and if today is the day that you are ready to say yes to Jesus Christ, and today is the day you want to surrender right here this morning to Jesus Christ, then you too can walk out of here with a hope, a great hope, an unshakable hope for a better tomorrow. And I pray here in just a moment at the invitation time, I look forward to meeting you right down here to make Jesus Christ your Savior and Lord. So here's my final prayer. May we live today in light of an amazing tomorrow.